As we get into this section of Romans, it's an interesting place to be. Paul has spent much of 11 chapters talking about the law and how it relates or doesn't relate to us. In fact, up until this time, over 45 times in the letter of Romans, he talks about the law, what it means, what it does, how it works, and we'll reference that a little bit. As we get to Romans 13, we need to remember that he hasn't mentioned the law since Romans chapter 10, verse 4. He's about to mention it in this passage. In fact, he's going to mention it twice in Romans 13, and then he will not mention it again throughout the rest of the letter. So how important is it? What does he have to say about it? How does it work in our lives? As I tried to pull all this together and figure out how do all these pieces fit and why has Paul gone where he's gone? 11 chapters of what Jesus Christ, God and Jesus Christ did for us. In salvation through Christ, in meeting our sin need, in forgiving our sin, in giving us the Holy Spirit of God who lives within us, in planning our lives and working in our lives as a God who's in control of all things. And all of that coming up and culminating in verse chapter 12, verse 1, where he says, "Now what I want you to do is to present your bodies as a living sacrifice." You see, chapters 1 through 11 are all about what Christ and God did for us. In chapter 12, he begins to talk about what he's about to do in and through us. And it's still God at work, but it's God at work in a wonderful way. And as we think about the topics that we're going to see today, Paul is going to mingle the topic of love and the law. And what he's going to tell us is we need to have an obedient love. We have to have an obedient love. When I first looked at this passage, I thought, well, this is going to be a wonderful passage to teach on love, and it's a great passage to follow what we taught on last week. You remember last week's lesson? Submission to the government. Most people don't like to hear it. Most people don't like to think about it. Most preachers don't like to preach through it. It's a little bit uncomfortable when you're trying to tie it into our days and where we are. But Paul's going from that into love, and how can you go wrong preaching about love? But it's not just a warm, fuzzy, affectionate love that Paul's about to talk about. It's an obedient love. And as we get into it, we need to remember, and as I was reading through it and studying through it, John MacArthur had an interesting thought that I wanted to present, but enthusiasm is often easier than obedience. And when we talk about this obedient love for God, good intentions can, I add, are also easier than obedience. It's easy to look at this and say, Romans chapter 13 and verse 8, "Owe no man anything except to love each other, for the one who loves has fulfilled the law." That's kind of a nice verse, isn't it? Doesn't it leave you with a great feeling? But a great feeling is not what Paul's after. He's after obedience in this passage. He's after a changed life. He's building on everything he's been teaching up to this point. And so you can't just take this passage as any of these passages and just pull it out of context. We need to put it back in. We need to remember the importance of obedience. And we're going to talk about that just before we get further in this passage. Obedience is the heart of faithful Christian living. That's why he started with Romans chapter 12, verse 1. "I urge you, and depending on your translation, I beseech you, I beg you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice." You have to give yourselves over as a living sacrifice, and that implies obedient Christian living. It's through obedience to God that believers receive blessing, joy, and spiritual power. Do you believe that? Because when you think about joy, and you couple it with obedience, and Paul's going to bring in on top of that today the law. Does the law and obedience sound like joy to you? When somebody tells you what to do, is there joy that goes along with that in your heart saying, "I'm sure glad they laid out the restrictions for me. I'm glad I know where the lines are. And I would never stick my toe across the line, would I? Or would I?" Paul's going to deal with some of that as he goes through and talks about it. But obedience is so important when it comes to our walk with God. Jesus warned in Matthew 7:21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." On another occasion, Mark 3:35, he said, "For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and my sister and my mother." Salvation is so much more than just praying and saying, "I want to go to heaven." It's a change in life. It's a change in heart. It's an obedience for God that follows that. And obedience demands the exercise of our will. And we need to think about that because Paul's going to deal with that in these three short verses. Your will is involved in obedience. How you look at things, what you determine you're going to do. And again, there's a popular admonition, let go and let God. Can I tell you there's truth to that, and there's also problems with that, depending on how you interpret that? If you let go and let God from the perspective of the sense of relying on God's wisdom and power instead of relying on your own resources, you do need to let go and let God be the one who leads and guides you. But if you look at that and say, let go and let God just means if I can put it into neutral and let God take care of everything, that's not what the scripture tells us. You remember Philippians chapter 2? Turn over to Philippians chapter 2. This is a huge verse as we think about what Paul's about to teach us in Romans chapter 12. Philippians chapter 2, turn over to verses 12 and 13. It says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed. So here's this idea of obedience. So now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Paul's not saying work for your salvation, but he's saying work it out. In other words, you have to put some effort into being what you're supposed to be in Christ. A changed individual, a new creation. Work that out. Now, it would be sad if the verse stopped there, wouldn't it? Because how many of us in our own power are going to make it? And we go back to Romans chapter 7 where Paul says, the good things I want to do, I don't do, and the things that I don't want to do, I do, and that whole tongue twister. And he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall rescue me? But thanks be to God for Jesus Christ. And we look at this verse here, and we get to verse 13, and here's the truth of it. Though we are working out our salvation with fear and trembling, it says, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So God does work in us, but he expects us to be at work, setting our hearts and minds on the things that are true and spiritual and good, and wanting to do what he wants us to do. Now, for obvious reasons, obedience has never been a popular topic, has it? I thought, I'm going to follow this with submission to the government, and then I'm going to just resign and walk out the back door. But the fact of the matter is, God expects us, if we're going to be living sacrifices, to be submissive to his will. That's what it means to be a living sacrifice. From a child's earliest years, you know, there's a reason they call them the terrible twos. I can't tell you any more about my granddaughter. I'm going to get in trouble for using her for illustrations. But take any two-year-old. You remember when, as a child or a grandchild, you have this new baby? And you're holding this baby in your arms, and you're looking, and they just look angelic. And they can't do much, and you can't wait till the day that they can suddenly start moving around. And most mothers and fathers and grandparents, first time they roll over, it's like a newsflash. You know, he's rolled over. And then when they start talking, we can't wait till they start talking. And is there any word that you hope they say first? Mama's this, or mama, 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 mama. The M's are harder, I don't know why. And so often they'll look at mama and they'll say what? Yeah, and that just irritates mothers to death because they deserve that first word, but they're waiting for those first words. And then once they start speaking, they're also waiting for them to walk. I can't understand that. When they can't walk, you know, right where they're supposed to be. When they start walking, look out. They're walking, they're talking, they're two. And what happens when they're walking and talking and they're two? They suddenly discover, they didn't really suddenly discover it, they can suddenly vocalize and mobilize their will. Do two-year-olds have a will? You look at the pictures that people post online, and they are such adorable little children. They're always smiling, eating ice cream, having a great time. You know what they don't post? The meltdown 5 minutes later. When they're told to do something that they don't want to do. You know, tell them they put their shoe on the wrong foot, and they'll argue with you at two. Their left shoe is going on their right foot, and they're going to do it anyway. And then they're going to put them on, and they're going to walk, and they're going to trip all over themselves, and their feet are going to hurt. But even at two, they won't tell you, because they're going to do it their way. And we laugh and think, yeah, those terrible twos. You know, we've got the terrible 52s and 62s and 72s, because we struggle with that. Now, we get a little bit more polished about it. Usually we don't pitch a fit in front of everybody. We wait till we get home. But, you know, we want our way. And we struggle with it. And as Paul gets into Romans chapter 12, verses 8 through 10, you're going to have to determine who's going to get his way, God or me. And I'll tell you right now, you're going to struggle with it just like that two-year-old does, as long as you're in this flesh. And so we've got to take this passage and say, what am I going to do with it? Because obedience is not a real popular thing. It's not easy. You remember what Paul said in Romans 7, 21 and 22. I find then a principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. Nevertheless, I joyfully concur with the law of God in my inner man. Paul said, I look and in the inside, deep down inside, if I'm a Christian, I say, God's way is right. Now, some two-year-olds don't figure it out for a while, but eventually they figure out, Mom and Dad were right. It's usually about age 30. Okay, but you're going through that. And Paul says, you know, even as I'm struggling with this in my own flesh, I realize that God's way is right. But do I always do God's way? Now I struggle with it because I'm struggling with this flesh. I'm struggling with this own will and these things that I want to do. And a vital part of this is the sanctifying work of the Spirit, Romans chapter 8. The Spirit of God working in and through us, teaching us the fact that the mark of any faithful Christian is a life of submission to God and His will. My consuming passion as a Christian ought to be pleasing God in everything. And the thing that gets in the way of that is wanting to please myself at times. And so we're going to look at a little bit of this as we continue going through. And it's not going to stop, unfortunately, with Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. Wait till we get to Romans chapter 14 and Romans chapter 15. Paul is laying again a foundation. And if we don't have this foundation in place, we'll never get to where God wants us to be. In this practical section of Romans, he's done this so far, telling us basically that submission and obedience in love, first of all, is key to a right relationship with God. Chapter 12, verse 1. I've got to be a living sacrifice. It's key to a right relationship with the world. Chapter 12, verse 2. I can't be conformed to this world, but I've got to be transformed. I've got to think differently. I've got to think biblically. It's my key to the right relationship with fellow believers. Chapter 12, verses 3 through 8. I have to not think of myself more highly than I ought to think. And we already preached that message, but anybody ever have trouble with that? On a daily basis, maybe? And not only that, but think of myself not more highly than I ought to, but I got to value and attach myself to the church and minister to other people, verses 4 through 8. That's what God's put us here for, to be a minister, to use our gifts, and to make a difference in lives. And then chapter 12, verses 9 through 21, not only that, but I have to get along and treat everybody well. Everybody well, whether they deserve it or not. And then we get to chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. And I have to be submissive to God and submissive to what he says about the world and submissive to what he says about fellow believers, submissive to what he says about everyone else. And if it's not bad enough, now I have to be submissive to the government, whether they're right or not in my mind. Now, if they violate scripture, we talked about that last week. But God expects submission. And now he gets to chapter 13, verses 8 through 10, and he's going to focus again on our relationship to others. Why does he keep coming back to this? By this shall all men know that you're my disciples if you have love one for another. First John, if you say that you love God and you can't love your brother, you are a liar. So these are important principles that Paul is going to about to cover as he looks into this. So let's get back to verse 8. You say, I wondered if you were ever going to get there. We are going to get there, and we don't have a long way to go today, but we want to think through where are we in connection to these next couple points. How do they fit into all that Paul has said? Because Jesus himself is going to single out this law, commandment on love in Matthew 22, where he said that all of the prophets and all the law hang on two commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Paul's about to piggyback on that. Now, there's an interesting question. Think about those two things and look at which one is Paul going to leave out as he teaches you this. He's not going to give us both. He's going to assume we've already got grasp on one, and we'll talk about that as we get through. But going into verse 8, Paul's going to say now, not only importance of obedience, but fulfill your obligations. Owe no one anything, verse 8, except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. How does Paul wind up at verse 8 saying, owe no one anything? There are some interesting sermons on verse 8 throughout the world. And there are some good people who preach some interesting sermons. And they get to verse 8 and they say, owe no one anything. And they do a whole lesson on credit and why it's wrong. And there's a lot in the Bible about credit. And don't overuse your credit card. Don't go out here and say, Pastor said I can buy anything I want on credit because this verse didn't say I can't. That idea may be there, but there's a much deeper idea there. In some of the commentaries, and some of the good commentaries I read, remember as you read commentaries, they're helps, they're tools, but they're not inspired. I read so many that I looked through this, and they didn't know what to do with chapter 13, 1 through 7. Remember, it's kind of a little bit uncomfortable going through there. And a lot of them assume that the Apostle Paul had some kind of mental ADHD, and he just forgot what he was talking about and jumped over to the government and then jumps back. Is that what happened here? You'll find some good people that I respect very much that say, yeah, that's what happened in Romans 13. But I think as we look at this, Paul's making a whole progressive statement here. Be submissive to God. Be submissive, work together with one another. Be submissive to God in the fact that you love each other, you treat each other right, and you're not seeking vengeance. You're letting God take care of the vengeance. Be submissive to the authority of the government because God has put them there. Do you think those fit together somehow? And then as he finishes this, and we just touched briefly on it last week, but look at chapter 13, verse 7. He says, be submissive, and then Paul really gets to meddling. Pay to all what is owed to them. That sounds reasonable, doesn't it? If you've got a bill, pay it. You know, stay on top of it. And when it says, owe no one anything, that's what Paul's talking about. Make sure you take care of your obligations. But then he really gets to meddling and he says, taxes to whom taxes are due. Ouch. How many of you like April 15th if you owe money? If you got a refund coming back, and I hate to tell you, but it's just your money they're giving you back. They already took it away from you. But anyway, that's a whole nother story. But if you owe money, it's like, I don't want to, I'll fill my taxes out as soon as I can in February if I'm getting a refund. If I owe money, you know when my taxes go into the government? April 15th, unless they give me an extension to May because of COVID. Then I set it in May because I want to hang on to that money. And Paul's saying, it's not yours, pay it. Pay what's owed to the people it's owed to. And if God put that government in place, pay your taxes to them. Because God put them there, so God's expecting you to pay them. Ouch. And then he goes on and says, pay not only that, but revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect. Honor to whom honor. So he set up this whole thing about if people are owed something, pay your debt. Do what ought to be done. And then verse 8 fits in with what he's saying. He's going on with the same argument. He says, owe no man anything. Take care of all those debts. And he comes further and says, except one. Owe no man anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Paul said, take care of every one of your debts, but as you're taking care of your debts, realize one important principle. You'll never get a paid in full stamped on your bill to love one another. You've got to always be working on that debt. And I thought about that because as he says here, except to love each other, I thought about the fact that, again, I would never tell you to go into debt. I hate being in debt. I've got a mortgage on my house, and that thing just, it bothers me every time I think about it, but you couldn't afford to buy a house out here without getting a mortgage. But you know the debt that really bothers me? If I have to put money into a car. Cars depreciate way too fast. And if I got a car loan, the first thing I'm thinking is, how do I pay extra money off on that loan until I get this thing paid off? And I will pick at it and pick at it and pick at it until I can finally call them and say, what is the final balance? And I feel so good the day I send in the final balance, and this piece of junk that's about to break down belongs to me. And I get a title in the mail, and I don't have to pay anybody because it's a load that's over the top of my head. And I work at it, and I work at it. And that's exactly what Paul's saying when he says, oh, no man anything except to love one another. You got to work at it, and work at it, and work at it. In the love of Christ, loving one another, because that debt is never paid. And then he goes on to say, not only is that debt never paid, but the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. We'll never be in a position to claim that we've loved enough because we'll never have fulfilled God's law this side of glory. Always doing that. Origen, one of the early church fathers, put it this way. Let your only debt that is unpaid be that of love, a debt which you should always be attempting to discharge in full, but will never succeed in discharging. The question is, if I'm working on this debt of love all the time, where did it come from? When I've got a car payment, I know where it came from. I look out in the garage, I see the car there, and I think, until I pay that off, the bank owns that, not me. And I know why it's there. When I pay my mortgage once a month, I go home, I go through the front door, and I say, I know why that debt's there. I wanted a home to live in. God provided a home. Now I'm paying it off. What did somebody give me that I have this debt of love that I owe to everyone? Does everyone merit your love? Do you feel like giving everyone your love? Do you look and say, I owe them a debt of love because they did X, Y, and Z, not to me, but for me? You look and say, no, there's people that don't fit that category when I think about it in my own logic and reasoning. So where did that debt come from? Jesus Christ puts it this way as he's alluding to it in John 13:34. A new commandment I give to you. Whenever you look through the Gospels and Jesus Christ said, a new commandment I give to you, it ought to make our ears perk up. Because Jesus Christ is saying, this is how I really want my children to live. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Is that a new commandment? If you go back into Leviticus, and we're going to in just a little bit, that commandment is there, that you love one another. So what's new about that commandment? It says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you are to love one another. How did Jesus Christ love, just to start with his disciples, let alone you and me? Were those 12 men worthy of the love of the Savior? You think about it. Think about Gethsemane. He handpicked his choice three. Out of 12 men who had spent 3 years with him, he takes his choice three with him to pray. And said, pray with me. I am in agony over what's coming. The cross is coming. And what did they do? They fell asleep. Not once, but several times they fell asleep. Some of you just woke up and started looking up and said, sleep? What's going on? I'm not, no. But they fell asleep on Christ. At the moment when he asked them to minister with him the most, they fell asleep. And then, not long after, he told them this would happen, but when they came to take Jesus off and take him for trial, and later to crucify him, what happened to the disciples? With the exception of a couple that followed from afar, they scattered. Peter and John follow him in. They're watching the trial. What does Peter do? Peter denies Christ. And you read that in the Gospels, and I think, and I should have looked up which one, but one of the Gospel writers tell us that as he denied Christ, just as he'd said for the third time, he looked up and he saw the Master and he wept bitterly. And Jesus said, as I have loved you, because these men who abandoned him, you and I, who were enemies to God because of our sin, Jesus Christ went to the cross. And he gave everything for us. And he's just not saying, love your neighbor as yourself, which he is saying that, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. But he's saying, not only love your neighbor as you love yourself, but love other people as I loved you when you didn't deserve it. I gave everything for you. That takes a living sacrifice. That takes submission to the will and the word of God. And that only happens not based on the merit of others, but based on our love for Jesus Christ and our love for God and what he's done for us, that the mercies of God that have been shed abroad for us. And he says at the end of this passage, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. What does he mean by that? Again, if you start reading through the commentaries, you're going to get a head full of what it means to fulfill the law. It's kind of simple, and yet it's very complex when you look at that. Because if you could have been saved by the works of the law could have saved you. But how many people are saved by the works of the law? Romans chapter 3. By the works of the law, no one shall be justified. And yet, Jesus Christ now looks at his followers and says, if you love like you're supposed to love your neighbor and others, you will fulfill the law. Lots of things that could mean. That word can mean perform or do the law properly. I think the best summary of it may be, by doing this, you accomplish the purpose of the law. That's why Jesus Christ said, all the commandments hang on these two things, and they're both about what? Love God and love your neighbor. And you say, well, I don't know. Does that really mean that? Well, look at verse 9. Understand the commandments. Verse 9 says, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus took all these commandments. Now he references here the seventh, the sixth, the eighth, the tenth commandment from the Ten Commandments. And he says, here's some things. You shall not commit adultery. What's your relationship with your neighbor and your neighbor's spouse? You shall not murder. How do you treat your neighbor? You shall not steal. How about your neighbor's stuff? Don't take it. Okay, I won't take it, Lord. You shall not covet. You mean I can't even look at it and wish it was mine? No, you can't. He says all of these things, and he says, here's it. You want to sum it all up? Any of the other commandments dealing with the people? Love them as you love yourself. And I mean, there's some very pretty pictures, bad pictures in there when you think about that. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Do you want somebody doing that in your relationship? Thou shalt not murder. You want somebody taking your loved one's life? Thou shalt not steal. How do you feel when people steal from you? Ever had anybody steal from you? I've had somebody take things from me. You feel violated. You feel upset. You feel angry. And then you realize that I'm all angry over stuff. But thou shalt not covet. You want people wanting your stuff all the time and bitter with you because you got nicer stuff than they do? And all of these things go to the heart of this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Leviticus chapter 19. Look at Leviticus 19, 18. This is where this actually comes from, as Paul quotes this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And it's an interesting passage. You ever read something in the Bible and suddenly lights start going on and you think, wow. We shouldn't think wow. Because the author wrote the whole thing. But I had another wow moment this week. Because I turned to Leviticus 19, 18 when I saw the cross-reference. And it starts out in verse 18. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people. Have we seen that anywhere before? Paul's using Leviticus 19 as he goes through Romans chapter 12 and 13. Romans chapter 12. Don't take vengeance, but give place to the Lord who said, vengeance is mine. He's quoting Leviticus, or the idea from Leviticus 19, 18. And then he says, not only do not grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Love your neighbor as yourself. Why would God, in Leviticus, put the bar, love your neighbor as yourself? It goes to Ephesians chapter 5. Remember the picture of marriage? And the husband's told to love his wife as his own body, because no one ever hated his own flesh. No one. Now, you can argue about people who are depressed, and you can argue about people who commit suicide, but you get to the bottom of a lot of that, and if it's not a medical issue, it's an issue of I deserve better because I love myself. We take care of ourselves. How many of you starve yourself all week? You know, we take care of things. If you're in pain, do you take care of it? If you have a desire, if you want to see your family, what do? You plan a vacation and you go. We take care of ourselves. And as Paul looks at this, and as Jesus Christ is quoting this in the Gospels, and as it comes up in Leviticus, it says, we need to love people as we love ourselves. How deep are your desires to meet your needs? If somebody else is going on vacation here, how excited do you get? You smile. You try. You're supposed to love unhypocritically. Remember 12:9? But you think, okay, that's nice for you. But what if it's your vacation coming up? Oh, I can't wait to go. I had my stuff's half packed. I got the money set aside. I've got my schedule set up. I am looking forward to. And Paul said, that's the kind of enthusiasm you need to have when you're loving other people. The way you love yourself. The way you take care of your own needs. And as he goes on to say that, he says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And that begs a question. Turn over to Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. Luke chapter 10. Jesus used this same principle in Luke chapter 10. And we know this story. He said, a lawyer stood up to him one day to test him and saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? That's a great question. I wish people would ask me that question more often. It would make my evangelism so much easier. And here he's asking this question, and he said to him, Jesus answers, what is written in the law? How do you read it? He answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Did that lawyer have eternal life at that point? And he's thinking about it. You got to give him credit because he's thinking, because look at what it says next after Jesus Christ tells him, do this and you shall live. But he desiring to justify himself, he said, love your neighbor as yourself. That's a tall order. So in order to justify himself, he asks what question? Who's my neighbor? What's he trying to do? Can I limit this thing a little bit? Can I make it a little bit more manageable? Can I make it a little easier? And so Jesus Christ tells him the story of the Good Samaritan. A man's going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So Jesus starts this story, and he just doesn't have just anybody passing by this man. Who does he have passing by him? A priest, whose job is what? To minister to the people. Did that man laying on the roadside need to be ministered to? Sure did. And he passes by on the other side and can't be bothered. Jesus is beginning to convict on who is my neighbor. He goes on with the story. And he says, there's so likewise a Levite, somebody who knew the law, who knew what God expected. This wasn't an ignorant man. And as this Levite goes by, it says, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by the other side. In verse 33, but a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and we saw him, he had compassion on him. Again, most of us know the pieces that are at play here, but the Samaritan. You read in the story, and I'm thinking, here's a Jewish man going down through, he gets beat up, left half dead, and a Jewish priest walks by and ignores him. And a Levite, one who knows the Jewish law, walks by and ignores him. And a Samaritan, who's the enemy of the Jewish people, who are despised by the Jewish people, who are considered half-breeds by the Jewish people, who, if anybody has excuse to walk by this man on the other side, he has compassion on him. Not only does he have compassion on him, he treats him. He meets his needs. He binds up his wounds, and it says here that in verse 34, he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay when I come back. This man who did not deserve the love of Jesus Christ displayed to him, he not only took care of him, took him to the inn, but he took money out of his own pocket. That's just not American. And he took care of him. And he said, if you spend any more, what did he know about this guy who had been hurt and injured? Could he have taken advantage of an offer like that? He said, whatever you spend, I'll repay. Because Jesus is teaching us the depths of the love that we have to have. The way that we ought to love. Because if we are a living sacrifice, whose goods are they? If they're still mine, I'm not a living sacrifice. And so he goes through this and he gets to this point, and then he says in verse 36, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to him who fell among the robbers? Talk about a loaded question. How do you answer that? What is this young lawyer thinking? I'm trying to limit my need to be nice to people, to love people, to take care of people's needs. And Jesus Christ just said what? Your neighbor is whom? Anybody who comes across your path or whose path you come across who's in need. And so as he asks this man, who do you think his neighbor was? He said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. You go and treat your neighbor as yourself. You fulfill the law in having this deep concern for others, because in verse 10 of our passage back in Romans chapter 13, it says, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Love does no wrong. Or, in the words of chapter 12, doing good to others is exactly what we're commanded to do by God with our relationship with others. Contrary to what most people think, living by love and living by the law are not mutually exclusive. If you live by the law of Christ, if you live by the law that God gave us, and you exercise it in love, they go hand in hand. And that's exactly what Jesus is trying to teach as he goes through, what Paul is trying to teach as he finishes up in Romans chapter 13. He's saying that God's law cannot be truly obeyed apart from love. Because love and only love, as Paul's explained, is the fulfillment of the law. When Jesus thought about the law, he said this in Matthew 5. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. To fulfill them. To give my life a ransom for many, to leave you with the Holy Spirit in your heart and life so that you can be what you ought to be in Jesus Christ, so that you can love like you ought to love in Jesus Christ. And it said later in the Sermon on the Mount, whatsoever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Love. Do for other people what you wish people would do for you. People out there that walk the streets know that. It's called the golden rule. But how many of us really live by it? We pick at it. We give a little bit of verbal assent to it at times. But to really live like that takes a living sacrifice. He's going to say, day in and day out, I want to live so that I do for others what I wish they would do for me. You look at that, and what's the problem with that? What goes through your mind inevitably? If I'm living life, my life like that, who's going to take care of me? God said, I will. Live like I teach you to live as a living sacrifice. And don't worry about yourself. I've got that covered. You be what you need to be in me. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to him who fell among the robbers? The one who showed him mercy. Jesus said to him, as he says to you and me today, go thou and do likewise. Live every day in obedience to God by loving others as you love yourself and as Jesus Christ loved you. Father, we thank you for this practical message again by the Apostle Paul. And Lord, I pray that you teach us what it really means to love others as we love ourselves. To fulfill the law and the fact that we are more like Jesus Christ when we love others than at any other time. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to love others as we love ourselves. To go beyond that and love others as Jesus Christ loved us. May we love sacrificially. May we love unhypocritically. May we love in a way that trusts you to take care of our needs as we meet the needs of others. And then, God, may we see you glorified and honored in our lives as never before. Teach us what it means to go and do likewise. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.